On hearing it, many of his disciples said, This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. For this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus said, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. After this, Jesus went around to Galilee. He did not want to go into Judea because of the Jewish leaders. They were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to them, Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see your works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe him. Therefore, Jesus said to them, My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going to the festival because my time has not yet come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the time of the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, Where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, He is a good man. Others replied, No, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders.
All right, you can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us, you know our hearts, you know where we are this morning as we come before your word, as we've come to your house. I pray as you please help us, Lord, as we come face to face with those who bear your image and who are filled with your Holy Spirit, that you would help us not to come in deception, not to come in just pretending to be more devout than we are, not to come putting on a face for you. Lord, you know our hearts. Help us to be honest with you, with ourselves, with the people around us, to be open to change and to what you're calling us to do in response to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every one of the Gospels has a point where the tide begins to turn. Now, you can say that the tide begins to turn against Jesus, but and in a way, you'd be sort of right, because there's a point in every one of the Gospels where Jesus takes a turn towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, and towards the suffering that he's going to endure there. And not all of the Gospels start there. Not all of the Gospels start with, hey, this story is going to end in, or at least sort of end, in tragedy. Luke, after all, like we just read, has good news of great joy that will bring joy to all of the people. And that's how his Gospel starts, with barren women becoming pregnant, with family gathering together and rejoicing, with even babies in the womb rejoicing, and a light for the nations and glory for your people Israel, and all of those kinds of things. But the Gospel of John doesn't really begin that way, but it begins with foreboding and with darkness and with difficult times that lie ahead and all of those kinds of things. But here at this moment is where the tide begins to turn, the tide that's going to take Jesus to Jerusalem and put him on that cross. It's this moment of decision for Jesus' disciples, when he says or does things that begins to cost him followers. Now, the other Gospels kind of roughly are split in half, right? You've got the first half where Jesus begins to perform miracles, and he teaches, and he does a lot of good things, and he gathers huge crowds, and many people are coming to him and people are being healed and people are being fed and good news is being preached to the poor and all those kinds of things. And about halfway through the Gospels comes a place called Caesarea Philippi. And at Caesarea Philippi is where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they go through the litany of theories that they have. Some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets. And then he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses, if you remember, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then they go through some difficult times with Peter. But then eventually they get to the point where Jesus, it says in every one of the Gospels, Jesus from that point on begins to tell them, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be delivered into the hands of Gentiles, they will kill him, and then on the third day he will rise from the dead." Now, John doesn't have that same pattern. He doesn't have Caesarea Philippi. Right at the very beginning, John's gospel lets you know that Jesus' ministry isn't going to end the way that you think it's going to end. Even in that high mountain range of the prologue, there is one of the valleys, if you will, that says, "He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him." In the eyes of the world, Jesus is going to be a loser. Someone who threw away whatever shot he had at being an effective leader by losing his followers and dying on a cross. A lamb driven to slaughter. Maybe a person to be pitied, or even necessarily a person to be imitated to a point, but not much farther than that point. Otherwise, you'll end up on a cross yourself. Now, that's the eyes of the world, however. But that obviously is not the full story. John doesn't have Peter making his confession at Caesarea. But he doesn't have distinct phases of Jesus' ministry, this so-called kind of phase of popularity and then a phase of the tide turning. But what he has instead is the end of this story about the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus sits with his disciples and watches as his crowd begins to filter away. And Peter does make a confession here, but that confession comes in the midst of a dark foreboding, both for himself and for the rest of his disciples. "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus says, "Okay, that's all well and good. I've chosen you, the 12. I've revealed this to you. But one of you is a devil." Now, after this, the gospel moves on mostly to stories of conflict, disputes, persecution, and finally death. Death not just of Jesus, but of Lazarus. And then after Lazarus is raised, the Jewish leaders decide that he has to die again and all this kind of stuff. And beginning here with his crowd and his disciples and even his family. And John has done his best to prepare us for this. Many times already we have been told Jesus knew that this is where his ministry was leading. He knew what was in the people following him. Way back in chapter 2, John tells us that Jesus knows what is in a man. He doesn't entrust himself to the people in Jerusalem because he knows what's in their hearts. He knows that their hearts aren't right. He knew at the beginning of John chapter 6 that they intended to come and make him king by force. And in this passage we just read, listen to how many times John repeats Jesus knew. Jesus knew. He was aware that his people were grumbling about this. He knew who did not believe and who would later betray him. He was aware of the coming of his hour. Why does John give us this insight into Jesus' knowledge? I mean, obviously, we all are kind of curious as to what Jesus was thinking from time to time, right? How many of us would love to have a complete psychological readout of the Son of God while he was here, right? What was his actual knowledge? What did he think about? What was he pondering as he walked the streets of Galilee? What was he thinking about when he looked at people? What was he thinking about when he thought about the cross? How did he feel? I mean, I'd like to know all that kind of stuff, but some people say that John puts this stuff into his gospel about Jesus' foreknowledge of who would betray him and what was going to happen in his ministry to avoid embarrassment. And the fact that Jesus' ministry ends in desertion, betrayal, unbelief, and death was embarrassing to the early Christians. And so they had to pretend, therefore, that Jesus knew it all along. Is that really what John is trying to accomplish for Jesus here? Trying to spare him some embarrassment? I don't think so. I think he is giving us insight into the mind of Christ so that in the actions of Christ, we might more fully understand who God is. This is what John's gospel is all about, right? Nobody's ever seen God at any time, but the Son of God, God's only Son, who is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In the face of Jesus, we see who God is like. And he gives us insight into what Jesus knows and what Jesus is thinking so that we can more fully understand who God is, the great truth of the incarnation. What does God do with people who don't receive him? What does God do with people who betray him? What does God do with people who deny him? We find out first in the case of this crowd. John's gospel, one of the things that makes it on the one hand easy to read, and on the other hand difficult to follow sometimes, is that John deals in what we might call composite characters. So you have the Jewish leaders, this kind of nebulous group, who are opposing Jesus throughout the gospel. You have the disciples, again, this kind of, sometimes you have a face that pops up, Philip or Peter or Judas Iscariot, for instance. You have a face that pops up out of this composite group, but for the most part, the 12 or the disciples are this kind of composite group that follows Jesus around and is roughly okay with what he's doing. But you also have this composite group called the crowd. The crowd. And while the disciples are mostly, for the entire gospel, on Jesus' side, and the Jewish leaders are mostly, for the time being, except for one or two exceptions, like Nicodemus, against Jesus or fighting against him, you kind of have the crowd in the middle who waver between the two of them, caught between being Jesus' disciples and siding with the Jewish leaders against him. And you see that here in the passage that we just read, which is why it's important to read this passage as a whole, skipping the fact that there's a chapter break in the middle of it. Because you have the crowd starting at the very beginning in verse 60, his disciples. That's how John describes the crowd. But by the end of it, you have them wavering between these two opinions, whispering about him. He is a good man, some say, and others say, no, he deceives the people. Wavering between these two things. But here at the beginning, in verse 60, they are called his disciples. Are they really his disciples? They begin to grumble, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I mean, after all, Jesus just said that they had to eat him in order to have eternal life. You have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood. That's a hard thing to hear. It's not hard to understand, but it's hard to hear. Hard for them to accept, because Jesus' teachings are always challenging. They will often call you out, and they'll often make you feel uncomfortable. It's what you do next that matters. There's nothing wrong with being made uncomfortable by the teachings of Christ. In fact, I would argue that if you're never made uncomfortable by the teachings of Christ, that's the problem. There's nothing wrong with being made uncomfortable by the teachings of Christ. What matters is what you do next. What are you going to do next? What is the crowd going to do next? Jesus knows that they are beginning to waver. They're beginning to grumble about him. They're beginning to figure out, hey, this is difficult. This isn't going to be bread in the desert all the time. This is going to be difficult times lie ahead. So what are we going to do? And what does Jesus do when he begins to see his congregation waver? He doesn't tell them that hey, you misunderstood me. He doesn't try to soften his teaching or to make it more palatable. No, he challenges them to go further. Is this difficult for you to hear? But what about if you saw the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Would my ascension convince you that I am who I say I am? The words I have spoken to you have a deeper meaning than it seems on the surface. You have to go deeper. But that's enough for these so-called disciples. They begin to leave. And it's one of the saddest moments in all of the Gospels. It's one of the saddest moments in this Gospel for sure. Two of the saddest moments in the Gospels. This moment, and when the rich man comes to Jesus and Jesus extends his hand and says to him, sell your possessions, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And then the man leaves sad because he has many possessions. Like that, the disciples here begin to leave. Jesus is sitting and watching the crowds. A few hours before this, wanted to make him king and march on Jerusalem, and now they're giving up on him and leaving. Now, it's hard. It's hard for human beings, even the God-man himself, I'm sure, to take this kind of blow. Jesus is a human being. I'm sure it hurt him to be misunderstood. I'm sure it hurt him to be deserted. It's hard to see something fall apart like this. It can lead for us to feelings of failure and depression. But over and over again, we're told that Jesus knew that it was going to turn out this way. So what does he do about those who, even though a few hours before this, they're trying to make him king, and now they're deserting him, and in a few more weeks, a few more months, they're going to be calling for his crucifixion? What does he do with people like this? Well, he feeds them. He provided for them. Not just the bread in the wilderness, right? His flesh and his blood poured out for the life of the world. See, we get an impression of Jesus kind of feeling superior in his knowledge of their hearts. We get this impression that Jesus is just standing there, taking his people leaving, thinking to himself, well, I know where you truly stand, and I'm secure in myself, therefore, be gone with you, and, you know, who cares? You can't hurt me. I always knew that you were going to leave. You can't fire me. I quit. We think that's his attitude because that would be our attitude. If we had superior knowledge, if we had the knowledge of what was in the hearts of our fellow human beings, we would feel superior to them. We know that because social media is filled with people guessing what is in the hearts of other people and feeling superior to them. We're convinced, when we are convinced that we are right and the other person is wrong, it leads to this kind of feeling of smugness, right? A smug attitude. And really that smug attitude is insulation against being hurt by people leaving. But the God that Jesus reveals is not smug. The God that Jesus reveals puts himself in situations where his pain is inevitable, not because he's superior to the people who hurt him, but because he loves people who hurt him. What does Jesus do with those who desert him? He feeds them. He provides for them. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because he causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. But it wasn't just the faceless masses that have a problem with Jesus. It's not just his disciples writ large, the crowd that is leaving him. The view now narrows to the other composite character in this chapter, the disciples, his closest followers. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And it's at this point where Peter makes his confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's a great and it's a true confession. And if you'd like to make that confession, of course, it's the true one. But like Peter's confession in the Synoptics about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, it comes from someone who is, in a few months, going to hurt Jesus very deeply. Of course, we all know how the story of Peter doesn't end, but ends in the Gospels, necessarily. Peter ends up denying that he even knew Jesus 3 times in only a few more short chapters. Now, which of the words of eternal life was it that got him second-guessing? But again, Jesus knows all this. Haven't I chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. You didn't choose me, he'll say to them later. I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. We have a few stories of him calling his closest disciples, but frustrating to me, we don't have a story of him calling Judas. I would love to be a fly on the wall when Jesus calls Judas Iscariot to follow him. What was their first interaction like? Why did Jesus call Judas in the first place? Why didn't he just call his brother or somebody else in the vicinity, or heck, just have 11 disciples. Why does Jesus call Judas in the first place? We've been conditioned, I think, to think of Judas as a cog in a machine, as though Jesus was structuring his ministry like a giant clock, and Judas was just one of the wheels that he had to put into place so that it could tick when it needed to. That Jesus chose him so that he would later betray Jesus to the authorities and fulfill Scripture. But I think that interpretation is wrong for two reasons. First, because it goes against the relationship that we actually have in the Gospels between Judas and Jesus. Jesus calls him his friend in Matthew. He was a close follower of Jesus, not this outcast who constantly complained or had a cloud over his head. I know we have some stories about Judas's difficulties, but I don't think he was the Eeyore of the group who's the rain cloud followed all the time, or that he secretly had horns growing out of his head that he had to comb his hair over, or anything like that. There wasn't anything in Judas's demeanor like that, I think, that Jesus saw and was like, yes, the perfect person to betray me. But second reason I think that interpretation is wrong is that this view of Jesus selecting his disciples based on their fulfillment of prophecy isn't how Jesus saw his ministry. He wasn't trying to tick the prophetical boxes and using people to do so, because the God that Jesus reveals doesn't use people. So, why did Jesus choose Judas then? Jesus chooses Judas Iscariot for the same reason he chooses any of us, because he loves Judas Iscariot. He loved even his betrayer. How does Jesus treat those who betray him and who deny him? He serves them. It's what he does for Peter. It's what he does for Judas. He washes their feet. He gives himself for them. He teaches them words of eternal life, whether they accept those words or not. He loved Judas, which is good news for us, because we aren't the hero in our salvation stories. We are all Judases. We are all Peters. But while we were still his enemies, God loved us and sent his son to die for us. Jesus doesn't smugly look at the crowds who followed him, and he didn't use his disciples to get him to the cross. He loved them no matter what it cost him, and then bore the cost of his love. It's hard enough for us as human beings to face rejection by a large crowd. It's even worse to be rejected by our close friends. But John isn't done turning the tide of his gospel yet. Now he turns to Jesus' own family, his brothers. What's going on with Jesus' brothers here? It's hard to tell from the short conversation that John gives to us between Jesus and his brothers exactly what their attitude toward him was. The first possibility in what they say to him here in John chapter 7 is that they're mocking him, right? As this festival drew near, they saw it as an opportunity to kind of get some jabs in at their older brother. The Festival of Tabernacles is one of these major Jewish feasts where all able-bodied Jewish men would go to Jerusalem in order to celebrate. And so his brothers expected him to go with them and perhaps were giving him a hard time about his claims. If you're so great, then why don't you prove it? This is the image that I've always taken from this passage, but it's not necessarily the only one. They also might have been misunderstanding him, right? We know from chapter 6 that the crowds grumble about Jesus because his ministry brought attention to his family. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and brothers that we know? And how would you like it, if you were his brothers, to be known as the brother of a troublemaker, right? A brother of somebody whose disciples all abandon him. Perhaps his brothers were angry about the perceived disgrace being brought to their family by Jesus' actions, and they wanted him to be the kind of Messiah that they and everybody else expected him to clear the air. Why can't you just be normal? Why can't you just be a normal Messiah? Why can't you go and do these miracles like you have been doing? Why don't you just do them in front of everybody, convince everyone, let's go and march on the Romans, and then our family will be elevated rather than being disgraced by your weird teachings about people who have to eat you. So, you have these two possible attitudes. Either they're mocking him, or they're angry with him. Now, either one would be hard to take from your family. It's hard to take your family mocking you. It's hard to take your family being angry with you. So what does Jesus do about his brothers? The Gospel of John doesn't tell us what happens to Jesus' brothers. At first, Jesus rebukes him and them and tells them the truth about himself, and he kind of leaves it at that. My time hasn't come. Your time is fine. Whenever you want to go to the feast is fine. My time hasn't come. I'm going to the feast when I'm good and ready. But that's not the end of the story of Jesus' family. We have two books in the New Testament, James and Jude, that are written by Jesus' brothers. That means that Jesus' brothers eventually come to believe in him. Not only that, but there's this kind of amazing story from Eusebius, the early church historian, about the family of Jesus during the reign of Domitian, which is about when John was writing his gospel. Domitian finds out that there's kind of this seditious group called the Christians, and he assumes that since the leader of the group is dead, that his family is the one who's kind of leading the church at this point. And so Domitian calls Jesus' nephews and some of his brothers to stand before him, assuming that these are the leaders of this seditious group. When these so-called leaders, these brothers and family members of Jesus come and stand before him, Domitian is kind of taken aback because it's just a ragtag group of people who work for a living. In fact, there's this kind of amazing point where he asks them, he's like, aren't you the son of people of the one who people are, or aren't you the brother of the one whose people are saying a king of the world? Then why do you look like you have a blue-collar job? And they show him their hands, and their hands are all calloused, and they say, the kingdom isn't the same kind of kingdom that you're thinking of here. His kingdom is not of this world. And it's not the kind of kingdom that you're reigning over. He brought honor to his family, Jesus did, not in the way they expected. Jesus convinces those who mock him, who are angry with him. So, as the tide is turning in the Gospel of John, what can we learn then from the way that Jesus handles opposition? It's the same lesson that he tries to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount, which we have to preach to ourselves over and over again. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. Pray for those who persecute you. God loves his enemies. God serves his enemies. God looks out for the good of his enemies. God hangs out with his enemies for years, like he did with Judas. God dies for his enemies. We ought to do the same. While Jesus is marching to Jerusalem, then in the rest of the Gospel of John, we have to remember that the people who are around him are not necessarily in the same boat that he is. And he's not looking at them with smugness in his heart, thinking to himself how much better he is than all of them. He's looking at them with only one emotion in his heart, and that's love. A love that's going to drive him to the cross to die for every single person who is his enemy, which is every single person in the world, including all of us. God loves his enemies. Thank God he does. We also love those who are our enemies as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and for his coming into the world, Lord. While we were your enemies, Christ died for us. Help us, God, to be able to extend the same grace, the same love, the same mercy to people, Lord, who are our enemies, whether they're active or whether they're just annoyances or whether they're difficult people to be around. Lord, all of us have these people in our lives. And Lord, help us to be able to see them with your eyes. Fill us with genuine love for them. Help us this time as we look to the greatest act of love, the incarnation, the life, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we celebrate his coming, Lord, help us to imitate what he did. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us more like him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll read from John chapter 1 together as we are dismissed. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. May your week be filled with grace and truth this week. Merry Christmas.